And our gospel reading this morning comes from Mark chapter 15, and you will find that printed inside your newsletter. Mark chapter 15, beginning at verse 16. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. They began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was 9 a.m. when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified 2 rebels with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God."
And I'll pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that the cross is before our eyes today, the crucified Christ. I pray, Father, we would look at him and perceive the great good that you've accomplished through his death for the world and for us. And pray, Father, we would behold him and confess him with all we have. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning I want to cover the nature of the cross, of course, and see why it is of infinite, eternal good. Not only for each of us who are here, for every person in the world, but also for the very character of the world, of all the events that change the very fabric of our society. None, if I had the time, could demonstrate is greater than the cross of Jesus. It's not just an event. Reverberations went across the whole of our globe, and the only reason we have the world we have today is because of the cross. But I want to focus mainly upon that as it means for us, as God intended. And so I look at the good nature of the cross, But to perceive the good nature of the cross, we've got to see, first of all, the shame of the cross. And we only see the nature of God's goodness through the actual picture of the shame that's there. And we're going to finish by asking us to confess the Christ crucified for ourselves. So I want to start at verse 24. This is the records a very simple, unadorned, historical moment. And it simply reads, "And they crucified him," in 1524. The him, of course, they crucified is Jesus. The they, well, it could be a number of different options. It could be the Praetorian Guard, most likely, but also includes Pontius Pilate, who handed him over. It could the chief priests and elders who brought him up to trial in the very first place. It could be the Jewish crowds who gathered there, and an insane chant, "Crucify him, crucify him." They worked themselves up into a lather and wanted him to be put to death, which Pontius Pilate agreed to. And so we have Jesus crucified. The Jews crucified Jesus who Christians have followed for the last 2,000 years. So I want to unpack what this means from Mark 15, the passage read to us by Craig. And we want to see the significance of this verse in the context of Jesus' life. In Mark's Gospel, it's very interesting how this plays out. We sort of need to notice this. Mark doesn't begin, as you might realise, if you've not realised this, but I'll tell you. He doesn't tell us about Jesus' birth. Luke and Matthew tells us about Jesus' birth. Mark picks up the story about when he starts his public ministry. So in time frames, chapters 1 through 10 of Mark cover 3 years of Jesus' life, okay? The whole 3 years of life condensed in those first 10 chapters. Chapters 11 to 14, condensed as our kid spot, is the point of that last week from the time he arrives into Jerusalem on the donkey to his death. So we've got 3 years, chapters 1 to 10, 11 to 14, 1 week. In chapter 15, we cover 9 hours. See how everything's slowing down? 3 years, 1 week. At chapter 50, we have everything in 1 hour. And it's like this, if you ever go for a trip around the traps, you sometimes want to, make sure you see that, I'll slow down. This is really important you look at because this is important. We had our friends from America recently and we drove them around and we wanted to show them Nowra because that's where we lived for a long time. And we slowed down as we went past, that's where we used to live. Okay? So here's a moment you slow right down. And see what the details are. So we're going to put our brakes on and see things that maybe you're familiar with, but see the significance of Jesus the King, born in Bethlehem, about the significance of all this as it comes to his death at Jerusalem. He faces his death very significantly all alone. By the time it comes to his death, he's been abandoned by everyone. He's been abandoned by the leaders of the country which he's come to be part of, the religious folk have disowned him. His own people have come up the conclusion a week before, they're waving palm things, but now saying crucify him, crucify him. And even his own disciples have abandoned him. So he's alone. Very important, he's alone. And so let's step through this and notice the accumulation of different things. So let's see if we can get this working. Ah, look at that. It works. Amanda, you've got to be more important than you to get this to work, okay? So here we begin at verse 16. Now alone, with no one around, abandoned by everyone, the next thing happens, he is mercilessly mocked. He's mocked. That somehow this supposed one who's to be king is going to be shown up for what he really is, a fraud, a phony. And I get the impression the soldiers who are going to mock him are just over. You know, you get the point, I'm over this people, I've had enough. And this one just before them, they're going to show him up for all that he really is. And they disdain and fury about this Jewish imposter who wants to have some sort of regal title, they're going to take out all their frustrations on him. So we read, the soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe, this is the mocking, yeah? Purple robe, purple royalty, and they put a twisted crown of thorns again, that kingship thing idea, we're going to show you up, and they began to call out to him, Hail, King of the Jews. They know that this is the title that he had. Everyone said he had. So they're mocking him mercilessly. And again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Then falling on their knees, they paid homage to him, all to show him up. How ridiculous a figure he is. And they mocked him. They took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify. So there we have the start of the shame, the mocking of the Praetorium Guard. The normal expectation is that a person who's going to be led off to be crucified carries their own beam. You're familiar with this, maybe. So it wouldn't carry the whole cross. The beam across the shoulders you carry to the place of crucifixion. But of course that didn't happen with Jesus. We read in verse 21. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross, which is unusual. They brought with Jesus to the place called Golgotha, outside of Jerusalem, a place of the skull, called the place of the skull. And the significance of this, just to give you an idea, it means that Jesus had already been beaten so much, so battered that he hasn't got the strength to do what was normally expected. They've actually ripped into pieces already. He cannot carry the crossbeam, and so someone else has been asked to do it, and they carry him out, and so the soldiers have done a real number on him. As I said, their fury has been meted out. They're over all these people, and it's all been taken out on Jesus. Verse 23 and 24 read. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, that's the verse we're looking at. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. The significance of the myrrh, wine and myrrh, it was a narcotic. So as a means of alleviating the inevitable pain that happens as you're hung on the cross, so you sort of deaden things. You might ask, well, why, what's the significance of Jesus refusing to take the narcotic? Anything to remove pain would seem like a good idea, but of course this is where you start to pick up the bits and pieces of the story. Jesus does come as a king, but he also comes as a suffering servant. The servant who suffers, and here he's taking on the role of the suffering servant fully and completely. But more than that, this is the moment when we need to tap the brakes and really slow down, make sure that we grasp what's going on here. We're all familiar with the cross. It's become a symbol that's used all around our society and our churches. But in the society of the Roman time, it would never be used. Only the traitors and scum of society would ever be hung on a cross. Anyone who was crucified, by the very nature of that, was to be ignored. It was meant to be a public shame. The whole process was meant to be a public display that you are not worthy of being viewed in any other way but a lowlife. And so those who were crucified were stripped of all their dignity, literally stripped of all their clothes. That's why the clothes were divided up amongst those there. And they were then hoisted up on the beam and put up there, and they just hung so everyone could watch them. There's no other greater shame, and the death process would take some time. And the reason why the narcotics were there is the process took a long time. It wasn't a quick death at all. And so you would hung out, and then muscle spasms would take over your body, and your just body couldn't cope with that. You couldn't breathe as the weight bore down. You couldn't breathe, so you'd press yourself up to try and get some relief from the fact that you couldn't get any airs in your lung, and then the pain had become too much and you had to let go, and then you get yourself down and then you can't breathe again, so you press up again, and the process just went on and on, and there's everyone just watching it before their eyes. The agony, the shame are all exposed to those who are there. Read, this is the time frame. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, King of the Jews. Here's the kingly nature of his death. They crucified two rebels with him, one his right and one his left, to mock him even further. Here's the king dying with criminals. He's no better. And basically, it was make have fun of all the Jewish people who are just absolutely, they're over. And it was basically saying, poking fun of them. Huh, you want a king? Look at the king you've got. How ridiculous it is. You claim this person is somebody, and look where he is. He's on a cross. How could anyone like this be your king? In your face. In your face, they're saying. Of course, this is the great irony at this moment in time, because the cross is actually Jesus' coronation moment. You remember the whole thing of King Charles, the big coronation stuff and all the paraphernalia that goes on? For those who know Jesus, this is his moment where his coronation comes. The cross is his crowning moment. So all the crown and all the other stuff is not seen for what it really is, but those who've got eyes to see the king now being enthroned. The mocking meets the crescendo in verse 29 to 32. Just notice this heaping of these insults and mocking. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you see how ridiculous it is. So, you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days." Remember, Jesus made a prophecy about this early on. That's been remembered. Look where you are now. You made this big prophecy and you are just hanging on a cross like some sort of lowlife. Come down from the cross and save yourself if you claim to be so who you are. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. And even those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Piling upon, piling upon, piling. Naked and exposed in agony, the insults just keep coming his way. The ridicule. And what they're saying, Jesus, you've made all these extravagant claims about yourself. You thought to be a somebody. You've acted as if you're a great saviour, but here at this moment you can't do anything for yourself. And they're laughing with ridicule and scorn at him. And they're saying, well, you claim to be the one to overturn the temple. But of course, again, here's the irony at this moment in time for those who've got eyes to see. Jesus actually, the temple was the meeting place between God and man. Guess what's being established on the cross? New meeting place between God and man. So they mock, but for those who can see, there's glory here, what's being established. It's worth asking though, why didn't he show up the mocking for what it is to be ridiculous by simply saving himself? Remember Jesus said, "I could get a legion of angels anytime." Why didn't he call out a legion of angels, come down and rescue me and show them up? Prove to them that he really was a saviour who could save. Now, the twofold problem with that, would that have actually helped them believe at that point? I doubt it. But here we really need to put the brakes on and come to a complete stop. If you don't get this, you don't understand. By not saving himself at this time, he becomes a saviour for everyone else. By not saving himself, becomes a saviour for everyone else. By him not saving himself and willingly taking upon this voluntarily on behalf of the Father to demonstrate the love he has for us, he becomes a saviour that we can call to and take hold of. Then at that point, a foreboding darkness descends upon the land. You know, the darkness that's so thick it clings? You ever had a darkness that just hangs heavily? The darkness like this, it's sort of ominous. And the hour when Jesus, who become is the light of the world, is clothed in darkness. And here is the moment of darkness itself. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. At that 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, the words from Psalm 22, that's why we read Psalm 22, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah, another great figure from the Old Testament. And they ran and filled a sponge with wine, vinegar, put on a staff and offered to him, now leave him alone, let's see if Elijah comes down to take him down. But however, that this is the end point. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. So from the darkness, Jesus musters one last breath to make one last statement, to make one last call. And what is on his mind and heart at the moment of his death is the Bible. What is on his mind and heart at the very moment of his death is Psalm 22, which you just had read to us. It's quite extraordinary. Now, why would that be? Psalm 22 is a psalm which, if you listened to before, starts with the innocent person suffering, an innocent righteous man suffering, but it concludes with the vindication of that innocent. So it goes through the whole process of the suffering of this innocent person, but ultimately Psalm 22 finishes with the vindication of this. Now, why would Jesus have this on his mind at the moment of his death? Not very hard to understand, is it? He understands that giving up his life at this point for the suffering that is innocent, he knows that over a short little while, vindication awaits. And if you're not sure, come back on Sunday to find out what that is. As I said, what's the rest of the story? You know the rest of the story, but that's where the rest of the story goes to. And that's on Jesus' mind at this moment he gives up his life in last breath. And the darkness shows, more than that, the abandonment of the Father. Now, be very careful about how we understand this. The Father and Son never were disunited, but he's carrying upon himself something that means, in the language we use in our songs, the Father turns his face away. What's he carrying? He's carrying not just his death, but carrying sin. The man who had no sin was carrying the sin, and the darkness demonstrates the whole spiritual dimension that's occurring here. He bore in his body the sins of the world. Here is the Saviour doing the Saviour's work. And so with a loud cry, Jesus breathes his last and he dies. Take the brakes off again. If you were there, if you physically were able to watch all this, what would you have made of everything by this time? You're just an observer, right? You don't know all the ins and outs. You've just observed. What have you seen? You've seen the crowd get worked up into a frenzy. You're going, wow, like they're getting really worked up. Crucifying, crucifying, crucifying. That's a bit amazing, overwhelming. You've seen the capitulation of Pontius Pilate. We use the language suffered on Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was basically a weak man. He knew he's innocent, but for the satisfying the crowd, he handed him over to death. You've seen all that. You've seen the outworking of the humiliation and shame of this person who's died. You've seen the mocking scorn of the Praetorian Guard, of all the people, of just, you don't let a man just die. You've got to mock him at the moment of the greatest suffering and weakness and exposure. And you've seen the foreboding darkness. You've heard that loud last cry. So I want you to imagine looking up on that hill outside Golgotha and seeing a broken, beaten man hanging there. He's now slumped completely because he's now lifeless. What would you have thought if you were just an observer? I'm sure you would have thought defeat, shame, abandonment. This is a nobody as he lies, hangs lifeless, slumped over with a battered body and all the scorn. I don't think anyone who saw that would for a minute have thought in 2,000 years there'd be a whole heap of people gathering to think about that person as something significant. Would you imagine that being the case? Been impossible to imagine at that moment in time. However, I haven't finished. There was one person who was there, who saw it all, and did see something extraordinary. He saw convincing proof that this was no ordinary death. Listen to the words of the centurion. This is significant. So he's seen the same thing, and he's seen it before. A centurion has seen these endless supply of crucifixions, and here comes another one. However, what does the centurion say? And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God. Surely this man was the Son of God." He's seen it all unfold. Oh yeah, he's seen lots of other crucifixions. I guess by now he could become hardened and cynical. Here comes another one like all the other ones. But he's not saying that. And I want to say to each of you who are here, I think it's very easy for us to say this. I've heard it all before. He's saying, I've seen it all before, but you say, I've heard it all before. But in the trial, the mocking, the darkness, the calling out, the way he died, he sees something and confesses something significant. Surely this man is the Son of God. And the confession is true and right. Jesus is indeed the perfect Son who lives a God perfectly in every way. And the death that he dies shows exactly the God he serves and the Son that he is of that God. This is no accident. This is the will of the Father for the Son that he loves. Why would the Son that he loves he want to give over to this? Because of the love that he has for us. Just recently my wife and I met with a person who's not a Christian, and they were going over a 2-hour period of the litany of all the problems in their lives. And I couldn't even begin to start to summarise that. There's legal cases, court, people in jail, conflicts, legal action, family division, and a greater mess I could not imagine in my life. Okay, so we're trying to help her out. And nearly impossible. What's the most important thing that our friend at that point really needs to know? What's the most important thing that they really need to know? Jesus the King, born in Bethlehem, who died at Jerusalem, died outside Jerusalem by crucifixion, has actually brought the deepest possible solution to all human problems. Hear that? Here's someone struggling with people in their family going to jail, court, conflicts, all the mess. Jesus' death on the cross provides the greatest significant solution to all the problems they're facing, and also for us. And that's why we, like the centurion guard, are the ones who confess the crucified Messiah, confess Christ crucified. Now, we as a society are washed with all sorts of ways. We need to be true to ourselves. You need to be your true self, to be your authentic self. Being true to yourself means you don't have to worry about trying to please others. You live for me, don't you? Live for what pleases for you, by your standards, by your rules. You don't care what people think of you. You live as your natural self without compromise. But whatever way you dress it up, you can't gain life that way. Jesus, the crucified Messiah, who is King, is about God giving you the way back to Him. That's glorious, wonderful, and freeing. And that's why Good Friday is good, and always will be good. And so I ask you again this day afresh, who do you confess? We confess the crucified Messiah, who is King, who brings us to God, enable us to have a relationship with Him and rejoice in that. Amen. I pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your mercy upon us in Jesus. Give us strength to love and serve Him as a reminder of His death for us. We're overwhelmed, Father, by what He endured, but we know it was for a purpose, for a reason. And we gather here today rejoicing in that and the goodness of the relationship we have with you and the forgiveness of our sins. Strengthen us, Father, we pray. Amen.